These are now in the Old Testament, the 1 Kings at chapter 3. A little bit beyond what we read earlier in 2 Samuel. 1 Kings chapter 3. You can find it on page 282. God has given us two testaments, old and new. It's important that we learn both. It's always written for our instruction. Do that through encouragement of the Scriptures and endurance, we might have hope. You know, we just finished a series in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews kept going back to the Old Testament, showing how it pointed to Christ. And he took it for granted that we would know the Old Testament. So, let us know the Old Testament. We resume in 1 Kings at chapter 3. The time here would be something like 970 B.C. And I'm going to read 1 Kings chapter 3 from verse 1 to verse 15. Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and made offerings at the high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servants king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life, or riches, or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Now imagine, if God said to you, "Ask what I shall give you," what would you say? You might protest. Not a likely scenario. We'll get back to that. I say it's a meaningful question because how you answer that question tells you something about yourself. It tells you what you most treasure, what you most want, what you're thinking about the most. And where your treasure is where your heart is. Now, as you contemplate that question, you might realize that depending on when I ask you that question during the week, you might give a different answer. You might give one answer Sunday morning at 11:25, but a different answer Tuesday night at 8:45, and a different answer Friday morning at 6 a.m. Yeah, perhaps you discover that you are conflicted, that you have at least two minds, And that helps you connect with this passage. Because in this passage, we get to meet Solomon, the young and conflicted king of Israel. This is a story, of course, that begins before him. It begins with his father David planning to build a temple for God. And God sending Nathan the prophet to say to David, as we read, "Are you going to build me a house? No, I'm going to build you a house. Your son will build me the house. But I will make a covenant with you so that you will always have a son to sit on the throne. And your immediate son, he'll be the one to build me a temple." And if you keep reading in 2 Samuel, you read that it was very good for David that God made a covenant with him. Because David needed God to be gracious and steadfast to David. Because the next thing you read about, just a couple chapters later, is David sinning. You read about David's affair with a married woman, Bathsheba. You read about how he got her pregnant. How he tried to bring her soldier husband back so he could play it off like the kid was not his own. How Uriah wouldn't play along. So David had him killed and married Bathsheba. So back in the previous book, you read how God sent Nathan the prophet again to say to David, "You are the man who has sinned in this way. And your child's going to die and you're always going to have trouble in your house." And the child died. But David and Bathsheba had a second child. You know who the second child was of David and Bathsheba? Solomon. Solomon is David and Bathsheba's second child. And God sent Nathan the prophet with a message that he loved this son. And so he was called Jedidiah, the beloved of the Lord. But trouble didn't leave the family. And as you go through the second half of 2 Samuel, it's pretty ugly. We did it in youth group. Just one story. It was an eye-opener. You have rape and murder and full-fledged rebellion. And as you begin this book, 1 Kings, as David's is old and really just about on his last legs, he has another son try to take over. He already had Absalom do a rebellion. Now he has Adonijah do a rebellion, a son who's older than Solomon. And Adonijah's dangerous. This time he gets the general Joab with him. And he gets the priest Abiathar with him. Those two had gone with David against Absalom. But now they're going with Adonijah against Solomon. And once again, it takes Nathan the prophet going to Bathsheba and the prophet and the favored wife working together to rally old King David to do what he had to do to make sure that Solomon became the king and not Adonijah. And so in chapter 2, which we didn't read, in chapter 2, we get David's instructions to Solomon, which is fear God, do what he said, kill Joab, and kill this other rebel guy. And then we find out what happened. Solomon's brother Adonijah stepped out of line again. Solomon killed him. Killed Joab, banished the priest, and killed the other rebel guy. And so if you look right before chapter 3, here's what you read. So the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Yep, all the enemies were dead or banished. The kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And that's where we're starting. Okay, now we come to what we're reading. Okay, you've had this unseemly but probably necessary bloodbath. And now the kingdom is established. What do you do if you're the king and the kingdom is now established in your hand? Well, we see Solomon acting like any pagan secular king. He married Pharaoh's daughter. That is, he went to the neighboring larger country and married one of their princesses. This is what kings and queens do, by the way. It's what they've continued to do in the 3,000 years since. Okay, they make alliances with each other by marrying somebody of their own rank, a princess or a prince from somewhere else. Now, what is wrong with that? Well, there are a couple of things in this case. Okay, I don't care what the King of England does, but there's something wrong, a couple of things wrong here. First of all, believers are to marry in the Lord. We don't hear about Pharaoh's daughter being a believer. The kings also were not to make the people return to Egypt. This gets uncomfortably close to that. But even more to the point, kings are told you are not to multiply wives. And if you read carefully later on, you discover when Solomon dies, he reigned for 40 years, and his son Rehoboam takes the throne. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he took the throne. And his mother was somebody else. From which you can deduce that the Pharaoh's daughter is at least Solomon's second wife, not the first. So he's acting like any unbelieving king, multiplying wives, multiplying pagan wives. He's not acting like one who loved the Lord There's also a hint about his priorities. Pharaoh's daughter, of course, was used to a better palace than anything in Israel. So he kind of had to stash her in what he had until he finished building something better. And you first get the mention of his own house before you get the mention of the temple, before you get the mention of the wall. And there's this hint that his priorities were perhaps wrong. The people needed the temple done. They're worshiping at the high places. They need the temple done. And he brings Pharaoh's daughter in to the better house when he finishes that. You find out later he spent more time on his own house than he spent on the temple. But it still says in verse 3, Solomon loved the Lord. So that is true. It says it there. Solomon loved the Lord. And that sounds great. So you get to chapter 11, discover Solomon also loved something else. Many pagan women who turned his heart from the Lord. Yeah, he's young and conflicted. You've got good things here. He loves the Lord. He goes to worship the Lord. He sacrifices in a big way. And you have some bad things. He's marrying and having priorities like any pagan king. He's putting international relations before God's law. His own house before the worship of God. Now, are you young and conflicted? I know some of you can say that. Nope, I'm old and conflicted. All right, well, great. You know, it's hard being conflicted. When you're conflicted, you end up sick at heart. When you're conflicted, you end up thwarting yourself. You know the good you want to do, and then you're the one who undercuts it. And God wants better for us. He knows we are not happy being conflicted, starting to run right, and then running back left. We don't get anywhere that way. So he's given us a commandment. What is the greatest commandment? And I know some of you just thought of the wrong answer to that. Because you say, what's the greatest commandment? And we say, love your neighbor as yourself. And that's only the second greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? It's to love God with all you got. With all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. That's the greatest commandment, is to have this single-minded love for God, which will spill over into love for everybody else who should be loved. And we forget that one. We forget it because we're nowhere close to that one. We can work on loving our neighbors, but we know how hard it is to love the Lord with a pure heart. Jeremiah, the prophet, said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And what unsettles us, of course, is the next verse. "I, the Lord, search out the heart and test the mind." So then we have a problem. We are conflicted and God knows it. Is there hope for us, conflicted sinners who love God but also love other things? Well, let's see what happens next. Let's see God's gracious offer to the young and conflicted king. First, he appeared to Solomon in a dream. And that right there is gracious. To have that confirmation that God is real because I have spoken to him. Because he came to me in a dream that was not like any other dream. This one was different. This one was real. I can tell you, I've mentioned before, I have a couple friends who moved from Hinduism and became Christians. And a key point is they were reading the Bible and arguing with Christians, trying to convince the Christians that it wasn't true. And the key points for each of them, God gave them a powerful dream in which Jesus appeared to them. And I got to tell you, I'm a little jealous. I have not had that dream. I think they needed it more. And so God gave them that strong confirmation that they would know that Jesus is the Savior. So they had these visions of Jesus. But I haven't had that. Most of us probably haven't. Most of us don't need it as much as them, facing the family and the cultural opposition they were facing. So first, God gave Solomon a dream. That was gracious. And then he said, "Ask what I shall give you." And that's extraordinary. You don't see that in Scripture. And so I ask, if God asked you that, what would you say? The giver with no limits. I mean, if Bill Gates said to you, "Ask what I shall give you," you could ask quite a lot of the richest man in the world. And if the president said to you, "Ask what I shall give you," you know, he could make a lot of very nice appointments that show up. Nice salary, better pension, you know, a lot of power. But if God says to you, "Ask what I shall give you," it's time to back away from the cruise and the car and the house and really think about this now. What would you ask for? And I say it's worth thinking about because it reveals your heart. What are you fixed on? And so what does Solomon say? He takes a while to say it. Perhaps he's thinking as he's talking. And I notice something. As he's talking to God, what he says breaks down into a very popular prayer outline. See if you catch it. He begins by praising God for his steadfast love to his father David. He says, thank you for your, Hebrew word, chesed, your covenant faithfulness, that you made a covenant and you keep it. You love me because you promised to love me. You promise and deliver. And you might feel in verse 6 as though he goes on a little bit too long about how great David his father was. Yes, you loved David because David was faithful and righteous and upright. And you say, well, sometimes David was like that. And sometimes David wasn't, as I just said. What's up with that? Well, it's good for children to honor their parents. It's good for children to thank God for the blessings the parents have received. If God blesses your parents, you get the benefit. It's good to thank God for blessings given to your parents. But if the theology seems a little shaky here, remember, I said he was young and conflicted. And so he's certainly right. God blessed David with covenant love. It wasn't so much that David was so perfect, though, as it was God's choice. We have here the young and conflicted king. And having begun by adoring God's goodness, you'll notice next he confesses his inability to do his job. He says, God, you made me king in the place of David, my father, even though I am a little child. And you might think of a little child. You might be thinking, all right, is this Pascal's age? Is this Mary's age? Then you notice how he's talking. Doesn't sound like that little of a child. Yes, he seems to be about 20 at this point. He's married, as I said. He's a father, as I said. So why is he calling himself a little child? He very effectively gave the necessary commands to eliminate his rivals. He's a young man. But he was aware that he wasn't really up to the job. Maybe he could give the right orders to stay in power, but he wasn't really up to the job. And he was right. Who could be? Anyone in public life should be aware that those in high office in public life have a vast responsibility. The Bible says they are ministers of God to put down evil and to promote good. And how can any president, judge, senator, congressman, or king possibly know enough, be pure enough, be wise enough? In fact, leaving aside governmental jobs, if you look at some of the jobs God has given you in your own life, if you look at it in the broadest picture, who is capable to be a father or to be a mother, to raise your children, to know the Lord with love and care? Who is capable for such things? And so here we have Solomon at his best when he confesses his inability, an inability that we share. And having adored God for his great covenant love and confessed his inability, then he thanks God for his steadfast love to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And you say, I didn't read Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And I say, yeah, the preacher has to stick one thing in that you didn't notice on your own. So there you go. He thanked God for having made the people so numerous. He says, I'm not able to rule those people because they are so numerous. And if you read the Bible, that should strike you as a big change. Back in Deuteronomy, God tells the people of Israel, I didn't choose you because you were so many. You were the fewest of all peoples. I chose you because I loved you. If you go back to Genesis, you see God is promising Abraham, see the stars? So will your descendants be. But Abraham had no kids. And there's this great struggle to get one son. And then Isaac and Rebekah have a great struggle to have two sons, only one of whom stays in the covenant. And so going on, you have this promise of vast descendants and this reality of it's just one family. And the family gets a little bigger, but it's just one family. But now Solomon says, you've made your people so numerous. And he's saying, God, you've kept your promise. You've kept your covenant promise to the patriarchs. And that gives me a problem. How can I rule them? So having adored God and confessed his inability to do the God-given job, having thanked God that it is a big job, now he makes his request. Give me an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. You've given me a job. Now give me what I need to do it right. You've given me the responsibility. Give me the ability. Give me wisdom. And what's striking is, again, he already had earthly wisdom. He had eliminated his rivals. And in such a way that most people would say, well, he did what he had to do. He had made an advantageous marriage alliance for little Israel's king to be marrying an Egyptian princess. So he's doing pretty well geopolitically. He's stepping up in the world. But he confesses, I need to know how to discern good and evil. I don't know how to rule. Now, I've hinted that God does not ask us, ask what I shall give you. But I'm not quite sure I should say that. In Luke 11, Jesus says, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it'll be opened. Jesus also said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. And it will be done for you. And James scolds us. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers, don't you know that being friends with the world means that you're enemies with God? James also promises, though, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, and it will be given to him. So we have been told to ask and to seek and to knock. So we come back to the question, what shall we ask for? I would encourage you then to pray as Solomon prayed. You might begin with adoration of God, praising God for his chesed, his covenant faithfulness, his promise to Abraham that all the nations, not just his own offspring, but all the nations will be blessed in his descendants. That's kept in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, then whatever nation you're from, you're part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And you're caught up in that story. God promised Abraham all the nations will be blessed in your descendant. You believe in Jesus, you're from the nations, and you are blessed with eternal life in Jesus Christ. He promised David, as we read, he'd never lack a man on the throne. And that's fulfilled in Jesus, who has ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God to rule and defend us. And that's why we can come boldly to God in worship and prayer, because Jesus is there at God's right hand. And we know that God has not only made Jesus rule, he's also given us Jesus' blood as our sacrifice. We can pray God and thank him that he promised a new covenant and he delivered it, as we will celebrate later. So when you pray, praise God for his faithfulness and confess your inability. You can't go to God like an equal partner. He's God and we're not. As I said, we cannot even purify our hearts. We're divided and conflicted and weak besides. So confess your sin and your weakness. You might get an attitude. You might say, I'm not that weak. I'm not that dumb. You see everybody else. Well, this was Solomon. Was already the king and already knew how to do a few things. No dummy. But when faced with the presence of God, Solomon knew, I am a child. And so all of us would know if God appeared to us. So let's praise God for his love. Let's confess our inability. Let's thank him for his blessings that we have received. Solomon here is thanking God that he's made the people numerous. That made some things hard for Solomon. It was also advantageous. Would you rather be king of a little people or big people? Probably safer to be a big people as long as you can handle it. Yes, he's thanking God for the blessings. Let's also thank God for the blessings we've received, both spiritual and material, even those blessings that come with difficulties. And then let us ask, but for what? What should we ask? Let's consider how God answered Solomon. Let's come thirdly to God's gracious gifts to the young and conflicted king. God was pleased. He said, you have not been selfish. You did not ask for long life. Who would that benefit? Solomon. You did not ask for riches. What would that benefit? That would benefit Solomon. You did not ask for the life of your enemies. Already taken them. You asked for understanding. Discern what is right. And you didn't just ask to be slick, to be shrewd. You've asked to discern good and evil. And that is a great thing to ask for. Wisdom. That's a whole theme in the Bible, wisdom, to know what to do in God's world. being God's creature. Given all the complexities and the shades of gray and the difficulties that we face, there's whole books that teach wisdom. There's a whole section of the Bible called the wisdom books. New Testament James is also a wisdom book. Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of wisdom in it. Because we need wisdom. What shall I do? It's an important question. We should all pray for wisdom. God says, you asked well, you'll get it. And he's not presenting wisdom as a matter of your genetics. He's not presenting wisdom as a matter of experience. You should gain wisdom from experience. But here wisdom is a gift of God. God is giving him wisdom. I will make you wise. And let us all remember what the beginning of wisdom is. It's the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom, also a gift. So God says to Solomon, you ask for wisdom? Good request. A wise request. You'll get it. You'll also get riches and honor. And he doesn't say, since you're wise, no doubt you'll end up rich and honored. No, he says, I will also give you that as a gift. Doesn't mention the death of his enemies. He makes long life conditional. It's an interesting answer. But he says, I am pleased with you. You ask for wisdom to rule God's people, to discern good and evil. So then what should we ask for? I think among the things that we should ask for, we should pray to discern good and evil. And we should pray for the wisdom to do our God-given jobs. And we should understand that these two are the same request. They go together as Solomon put them together. Let's pray. Pray that you will discern in your own life what is good and evil. Now, you might get provoked to a question like that phrase, discern no good and evil. Well, no, wait a minute. Didn't Satan tempt Eve by saying, go eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil so that you'll be like God and know good and evil? And doesn't she do that? Isn't that a bad thing? So how can I pray to discern good and evil? How am I different than Eve? The answer is there's a big difference. Eve disobeyed God, supposedly to know good and evil, but the disobeying was evil. Here Solomon asks of God. He doesn't take. It is good to ask God for a good thing. It is good to ask God, help me know good and evil. And that is something that should be characterizing every Christian more and more. It says in Hebrews 6, don't be immature, always needing milk. Solid food is for the mature, who by experience have trained their senses to discern good and evil. That's that Hebrews 6 passage that tells us to grow up, to not stand still. So we need to be growing up so that we would discern good and evil. So we ought to pray for God-given wisdom, to know good and evil, and to do our God-given job. Job can be a sore point for some people. I don't have a job. Yeah, well, we all have jobs. Whether we have a paying job or not, each one of us is son or daughter, father or mother, brother or sister, student. At least you're a neighbor. I guarantee that. You are at least a neighbor. You can deny all the other categories, perhaps, but you are at least a neighbor. We have a job. We have jobs. And especially if you are resenting a given job, then it's best to pray for wisdom to do it. You know how often resentment comes when it's not going well, or perhaps you're failing at it. When I was a teacher, when did I most resent the students? It was when I was not controlling the class very well. I needed more wisdom to figure out what I was going to do with Tiffany and everyone else in the class. So then, husbands and fathers, pray for wisdom to do your God-given job. Keep it in mind. The proverb says that he who finds a wife finds a good thing and gets a blessing from the Lord. Ecclesiastes says, enjoy life with the wife whom you love. If your wife seems a burden to you, you need to pray for more wisdom to see the goodness of God's gift to you and how to save the relationship. Yes, if your children seem too much for you, Psalm 127 says, children are the Lord's good gifts. They're a rich payment. If fatherhood seems too much, you don't know what to do, you better pray for wisdom. Like Solomon, you fathers are given a heavy responsibility, so you better confess your inability and ask for the ability, the wisdom. So then, wives and mothers, pray for the wisdom to do your job. Job is just as hard. Your child raising role is huge. How are you going to have the wisdom in the midst of the chaos? Young children all around, the bills unpaid, the mess piling up, and the whole time they're learning from you and how you're behaving. Pray for wisdom. Pray, teachers, how are you sufficient for your job? Pray, office workers, how are you salt and light in the office? Pray, adult children, how do you honor your aging parents? Pray, young children, how do you honor your parents? Yes, pray for God to give you the wisdom to do your God-given job. And what I want to see us to see last is God's wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Jesus is called the wisdom of God. And what would that mean? It means several things. You know, Muslims believe that Allah simply blows off certain sins. Sort of an arbitrary thing. If you keep the five pillars, maybe he'll balance it out and you'll get into heaven. Maybe. You don't know. Because it's arbitrary. But in Jesus, God has been both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He's both just and merciful. That takes wisdom to figure out how to actually punish every sin so that there's no blowing things off. It's not arbitrary. Sin is punished, and yet sinners are forgiven. That takes wisdom to make justice and mercy come together. That's what God did in Jesus. You know, at the same time, through Jesus, God removed any grounds for us to boast. I am such a sinner. It took the sacrifice of God's Son to pay for my sin. So what do I have to boast about? And you are such a sinner. It took the sacrifice of God's Son so that you could be forgiven. So what do you have to boast about? Yes, with Jesus, all boasting is removed. And we become humble before each other. And that's God's wisdom, because we don't do so well with each other when we're proud and puffed up and think that we're better than others. Yes, Jesus is the wisdom of God, because in Jesus, God took all of his many promises to Eve and to Abraham and to Moses and to David and to Jeremiah and to Isaiah, and they all are their yes in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:20. Jesus, he's the wisdom of God. He brings together justice and mercy. He removes boasting and enforces humility. He brings all the different promises together. So pray and ask God for what you desire. You can pray to God because of Jesus, because in him there's forgiveness for conflicted people like Solomon and you and me. And pray in the name of Jesus. This is how we can come before God. And pray for the wisdom to discern good and evil, to do the jobs that God has given to you, whether they seem like great jobs, whether they seem like petty jobs. Because what we all need at the end is for God to say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in small things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to your people. We thank you for catching us up out of our sins, out of our nations, and bringing us together with your Son, Jesus Christ, and with your people. Lord, we pray that as we go through a world that is often difficult, often hard to understand, hard to know what to do, both in the crises and in the everyday stresses, we pray that you would give us wisdom, that we would discern good and evil, and that we would do and speak the good and shun the evil. And we pray, Lord, not that you would give us wisdom in some abstract way so that we can be philosophers. We ask that you would give us wisdom for the everyday jobs that you've given to us, the everyday responsibilities and joys and sorrows that you put before us. We pray that you give us the wisdom to do the things that you have blessed us with doing. Lord, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that in him your wisdom is displayed, your desire to save sinners, your wisdom in removing all boasting, your wisdom to keep all of your promises all together and bring the glory to your Son. And so, Lord, help us live to the glory of your Son, as we pray in his name. Amen.